To turn in your Bibles back to 2 Chronicles. If you don't have your Bible, you can use your outline. It's in your bulletin, 2 Chronicles 23. We are going through the kings. We are down to the last few kings. And we have considered, beginning last week, this very unusual event around a young king named Joash. He was the youngest king in Israel, crowned and anointed. He was 7 years old. There was one king just a little bit older than him. You know who that was? Josiah. And he was 8 years old. That's kind of young to be a leader, isn't it? Well, he didn't lead by himself. 2 Chronicles chapter 23. The title of our message is, Oh, Magnify the Lord with Me. You guys have heard that before, right? Oh, magnify the Lord with me. David said that over and over and over again in the Psalms. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. He said it in Psalm 33, verses 1 through 4. He said, I will bless the Lord. This is Psalm 34. Verse 1 through 4, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually in my mouth. And then he said in verse 2, my soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. And then he said, oh, magnify the Lord with me. And let us exalt his name together. Now, religious folk think magnifying the Lord simply means to sing about him. And it does. But if you pay very careful attention to the words, what David said was, he didn't say let's sing about the Lord together. He said let's magnify the Lord. The word magnify means to exalt. It means to honor. It actually means to make large in its agricultural relevance. It means to grow it, to cause it to grow, to cause it to abound. Literally, it means to promote. It means to exalt him. It means to spread his fame. So really, to magnify the Lord is to preach him. For the term gospel, inherent in the word gospel, is to magnify. It's to herald. It's to proclaim, to exalt, to render abroad, magnify the Lord with me. Tell everybody about Christ. Publish his name. Let everyone know about the true and the living God. Now, that's the sort of active form of it. But to magnify the Lord, saints, is more than just to speak his name. It's to declare his glory. It's to exalt him in his person and his work. It's actually to make him known. To magnify the Lord is to know who he is, what he has accomplished, and why he has accomplished it. And then to declare to people what this glorious God has done for the saving of our soul. Listen to how David magnified the Lord in verse 4. He said, I sought the Lord, and he heard me. That's magnifying God. A sinner will hear David say, I sought the Lord. And then he'll hear that David heard him. And he'll say, well, maybe if I seek the Lord, he might hear me. See what I'm saying? Now there are two people seeking the Lord because they're confident that God might indeed hear them. And then there might be a third person that does this. Seek the Lord, being confident that if he heard David, and then he heard the fella that heard David had heard of God, they might also now seek the Lord, and all four of them are now magnifying the Lord together. And over time, you've got 10 and 20
and 30 and 40 and 50 and 100 and 1,000 and 10,000s of thousands of people magnifying the Lord together. See what I'm saying? Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Oh, exalt his name with me together. God has called his people to do that, hasn't he? But I want you to know that this idea of magnifying the Lord didn't start with David. It started actually in eternity past. Do you know God the Father said to God the Holy Ghost about God the Son, oh, magnify the Lord with me. In eternity past, the Father purposed to magnify the Son. And do you know that the Son of God himself came into this world with one purpose, and that was to magnify the Lord. I came not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. The work of the Son of God was to magnify the Father. And he did that not only by declaring his name, but accomplishing his will. In the accomplishment of the will of the Father, the Son hath magnified the Lord. Not only did the Son, in assuming a human nature, magnify the Lord, that is, the Father, the first person of the blessed triune Godhead, but the Holy Ghost then was sent in order to magnify the Lord. Because you see, not only is God the Father Lord, but God the Son is Lord too. And not only is God the Son Lord, but God the Holy Ghost is Lord too. So when we say, let us magnify the Lord, we're talking about the glory of the triune God. And sinners cannot magnify God unless the Spirit of God has indwelt them and revealed to them the glories of Christ as it was purposed of the Father, so that not only has the Father glorified the Son, not only has the Spirit of God glorified the Son, and isn't that what the Spirit came to do? He shall take the things of mine and show them unto you, for he shall not speak of himself, but he will what? Glorify me. But then his people do the same thing. Why do we make much about Jesus? Because we're under commandment to magnify the Lord. We're under commandment to exalt his name together. And we do that most fully in the proclamation of the gospel of his free grace to redeem sinners, so that the world might know that God alone is Savior. Now, I'm here to tell you that our text is going to explicate that for us. 2 Chronicles chapter 23 is an expression of what it means to exalt the Lord, to magnify the Lord. There's a man in our text who is really the chief subject in our text in terms of the one being the one doing the action, and his name is Jehoiada. He's the priest. Jehoiada the priest, it can be said of Jehoiada the priest that he is declaring to all the people of Israel and Jerusalem, that is Judah and Jerusalem, come, let us magnify the Lord. Let us exalt his name together. We'll see that as we make our way through the text. As we do, I want to press upon your heart that commandment from God Almighty. Are you magnifying the Lord? Are you exalting his name with the people of God? That's the call of the Spirit. That's the call of the gospel. That's the duty of the people of God. Point number one in your outline, the providence of God in the protection of the Son. The providence of God in the protection of the Son. You guys remember last week what happened? There was this woman named Athaliah, who was the daughter of Jezebel. They were both the two queens in all of Israel. One was the queen of the 10 northern tribes. The other was the queen of the two southern tribes, that is Benjamin and Judah. Neither one of them should have been there, but they were both there to teach us a spiritual lesson. We learned this last week that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and consolation of the scriptures, might have hope. And that there are a lot of things that transpire throughout the history of time that cycle themselves again into our culture, and we begin to face the same challenges that our forefathers faced. And at this particular time, Israel had become dominated by what I shared with you last week was feminism amongst the people of God. feminism had dominated the culture under the dominion of Ahab and Jezebel. When Ahab and Jezebel took the throne, and Ahab and Jezebel's reign was somewhere between 874 BC to about 859 BC, Ahab, having married Jezebel, she was a Zidonian, she brought in all types of idolatrous worship into Israel, and she permeated Israel with false religion. In the process of permeating Israel with false religion, she persecuted the true preachers of the gospel. She put them to death. She drove them out of towns. She tried to exterminate the truth of the gospel. During her time, as the scripture says, Ahab worked more wickedness, that is King Ahab, than all the kings in Israel. During her time, idolatry was rank. Murder was rank. Immorality was rank. And then they had enough nerve to have a daughter, and her name was Athaliah. Athaliah, somehow, in the indiscretion of Jehoshaphat, ended up marrying Jehoshaphat's son, Joram. So that, as I shared with you last week, in the 10 northern tribes, there was a queen. In the 2 southern tribes, there was a queen. Both of these women despised and hated the gospel of God's glory. They despised it. They hated it. They rejected it. And they despised and rejected God's order. They rejected his law. They rejected his precepts. And their goal was to exterminate the fundamental principle by which God was going to lead Israel into a reception of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the word of God. They were going to remove the word of God. They were going to stop this agenda on God's part to maintain leadership being rooted and grounded in the 12 patriarchs, rooted and grounded in the Davidic covenant. Remember, we learned that the line of Judah had a covenant, and we're going to talk about that here a little bit today. And that covenant was that God would always have a seed of the loins of David to sit on the throne. Every child in the line of David from David. David began his reign in 1007 BC. From David all the way through, all of the children that came out of his loins, all the way up to Christ, pointed to Jesus Christ. But because in the kingdom there was a division between the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes, there was conflict. And what you see running through the scriptures as a theme is this: kill the seed. Isn't that true? Kill the seed. Kill the seed. And so even before God allowed this warfare to take place, he told the first woman, Eve, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, your seed shall crush the head of the seed of the serpent, even though he's going to bruise your heel. That set forth the prophecy of the conflict that would take place throughout redemptive history. So over a period of time, you read through your Bible, this constant battle between the devil working inside the church in terms of false religion and idolatry and apostasy, and working on the outside of the church in terms of politics, either trying to kill the people of God on a literal, physical, bloodletting level, or trying to kill the people of God and turning them away from the true and the living God and the true gospel, and therefore incurring the wrath of God upon them. They were battling from the outside, and they were battling from the inside. Do you see that in the scriptures? Time and again, and even within the framework of the prodigy of the children of God, you would have Esau and Jacob, you would have Isaac and Ishmael, you would have Cain and Abel, and on and on and on, blood brothers going to war with one another because one was of the devil and one was of God. Are you hearing what I'm saying? That's the battle that is going on. So this issue of the seed, as we've been learning in Romans 9, actually transcends the flesh. It actually transcends the flesh. So when you read your Bible, do not get locked into a paradigm of thinking that the godly seed was all of the children of Judah. I beg your pardon. And that all the ungodly seed were the children of Israel. The majority of them were. Some of them were of good seed. The point being is that this was a spiritual battle that's being waged. In fact, Jehoshaphat's compromise brought about this situation where Athaliah is now in a position to kill the seed royal. Isn't that right?
When Jehoram dies under the wrath of God, as we learned last week, according to Revelation chapter 2, Jesus had purpose to kill her seed. Remember, isn't that what he said? I will cast her and her children into a bed of tribulation, and I will kill her seed. So the battle between Christ and the Antichrist is that which runs through the scriptures all the time. And we remember looking back at chapter 22, the last two verses. Look with me there as we set forth our discourse, verses 10 and 11. But when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal of the house of Judah. Do you see that? We talked about this. This is remarkable. These are her own children. What type of inordinate affection must be latent in the heart of a woman who would destroy her own children? Well, here's the reason why. She had an insatiable desire to be queen. Just like the devil who said in Isaiah 14, I will sit in the sides of the north. I will be like the Most High God. I will rule over the congregation of God, even if it means kill everybody in his way. And so Athaliah saw that this was a chance for her to usurp the throne. So what does she do? Kill all of her seed. Her husband's dead now. It was fine while her husband was alive because she told him what to do anyway. He was a wimp. But once he died, it was necessary to kill the children. You know why? Because one of those boys might have stood up for the truth. So she sought to kill them. You know what the scripture tells us? And this is where we get into the providence of God and the provision of the Son. It says over in verse 11 that Jehoshabeth, actually in the book of Kings, it's in 2 Kings, it should be Jehosheba, the daughter of the king, that is Joram, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, that is Athaliah and Joram's son, Ahaziah, the one who died, and stole him from among the king's sons that were slain, and put him and his nurse in a bedchamber. So Jehoshabeth, the daughter of the king Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah. Look what she did. She hid him from Athaliah so that she slew him not. How many times do we go through the scriptures and see that this last boy who is subject to death is taken and hid in order to be protected from the wrath of the enemy? And so the point in our outline is very clear, the providence of God and the protection of the Son. I could say the providence of God and the protection of the seed. I want you to mark, though, in your outline how that providence underscores itself. It's in your outline under point number one. A couple, two or three things. One, she hid him. One, she hid him. But she had the ability to hide him, ladies and gentlemen, because in God's providence, prior to this event, God allowed her, that is Ahaziah's sister, to marry into the priesthood. She married the high priest. Now, while Israel was engaged in rank idolatry, and many of the priests were already corrupted by flattery, by bribes, they had long ago departed from the true and the living God. They were already worshiping Baal over in other temples. They had primarily abandoned the house of God. There was still a handful of people who knew God. That's always the case. Even in the midst of gross darkness and great apostasy, listen to me, there are few people who still know, love, and are committed to the true and the living God. Am I making some sense? So it was with Jehoiada. And so somehow this young lady, Josheba, was able to marry into the high priest family and therefore take one of the boys. Obviously, Joash was one of the children of Ahaziah. He had many of them, and they had nurses. You know how it goes with the wealthy today? You have a baby and you give the baby to the nanny. The nanny takes care of him. You only see the child when it's time to eat dinner or when you got to give him some money to go play soccer or something. In any event, Joash was able to escape the judgment because his father didn't know him well. His granddaddy didn't know him well. And Athaliah, his grandmother, could care less. So his auntie scooped him up under the auspices and purpose of God's providence and sovereignty and hid him. I want you to notice the language here. Listen to what it says in verse 12. And he was hid with them. Who is that?
the high priest and his bride. Watch this. In the house of God. 6 years. That's a good place to hide. That's a good place for a little brother to be hid. Now, it's a shame when your society is so bad that the only place you can find safety is in the house of God. Particularly when your society is supposed to be a godly society. That's bad. But what this signifies is God still had his hand upon his ministry. He still had his hand upon his church. And the church was still a refuge for sinners who were under the decree of judgment. Did you get that? Little Joash is like you and I. We are under the decree of judgment. We should die because of our sin. We are under the curse of the law. We should die. But God was pleased to hide us in the house of God. Keep us from the judgment of God. Keep us from the wrath of God. Do you see that? And I'm here to tell you that those of you who have come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the reason you and I weren't slain from the moment we were born is because God hid us in Christ. But the boy was hid. He was hid by the providence of God. He was hid by his auntie. He was hid by his uncle-in-law, Jehoiada. Now, I want you to know again, Jehoiada is a very significant party in our context. In our outline, it says God hid him. It says she married into the priesthood. Now, I want to talk about point number two, Jehoiada. In your outline, it says the power of the gospel. Drawing from our text the typology by way of application to us, little Joash points to whom? Christ. Christ must come, saints, and God will do everything that's necessary to bring him forth. He will protect the seed. He will destroy the wicked. He will frustrate their purposes and plans. He also will strengthen his people to continue to perpetuate the scheme of redemption so that Jesus comes. And he will do mighty works through people with whom you and I would have never considered. Jehoiada, the high priest here, represents the Holy Ghost. Jehoiada, the high priest here, represents the Spirit of God operating in power to preserve the seed, to bring him forth in the fullness of time. I want you to see how this works. Jehoiada, the high priest, he didn't fear Athaliah. Jehoiada, the high priest, continued to serve the true and the living God in the face of all danger. Jehoiada, the high priest, successfully secured the hiding of the son in the house of God. From the time that God determined him to be the redeemer of his people in eternity past until the day the scripture says that he was born of a virgin named Mary, the Holy Ghost kept him hid. Am I making some sense? Protected him all throughout the eons of time, all the way up to the point that he was born somewhere a couple of years before the first century BC. God protected the seed, hid the seed, watched over the seed, and kept the seed. That's Jehoiada. I want you to see how this worked for him. He did a great and marvelous thing. Look in your outline at look in your Bible at chapter 23, verse 1. And in the seventh year of Jehoiada, do you see that? In the seventh year, Jehoiada strengthened himself and took captains of hundreds, begin to make names, Azariah, the son of Jehoram, and Ishmael, the son of Jehoaman, and Azariah, the son of Obed. Notice Azariah is a very common name, isn't it? And Maaseiah, the son of Adiah, and Elishaphat, the son of Zichri. And he covenanted with them. What did he do? What was the objective of the high priest? I'll tell you what he's doing. He's strengthening himself by bringing together certain persons critical to the objective of overthrowing Athaliah. So what he does is act in wisdom and prudence to draw to himself a man here, draw to himself a man there, draw to himself a man over here. Gather these men together. I want you to hear this now. And begin to speak to them the intimacies and secrets of his objective and plans. These men know something that the rest of the city don't know. They are aware of a plan, a scheme of redemption that nobody else knows. They have been drawn close to Jehoiada, and Jehoiada has made known to them what he's going to do. Once he made known to this group of men here who are identified as warriors, they're soldiers, they're warriors, captains, men who are prepared to fight for the truth of the gospel, men who are prepared to go to war to overthrow the apostasy that's in the land, men who are ready to die for the cause, watch this now, of magnifying the Lord with me. See, you can hear Jehoiada saying to these men, oh, magnify the Lord with me. Come, let us exalt his name together. So they gather together and they devise a plan. And I want you to see the stratagem thereof. Point number three, he was manifested in the fullness of time. Do you see that? Verse one again. And in the seventh year, Jehoiada strengthened himself. All this happened within the seventh year. Now, if you're not a Hebrew, the seventh year means nothing to you. But a Hebrew understands the significance of choosing the seventh year to act, to do exploits. It was 6 years that Athaliah reigned. This woman reigned for 6 years. For 6 years, Israel had to deal with her tyranny. Israel had to deal with her rebellion. Israel had to deal with her plundering the house of God. Didn't we learn that last week? Look again at it so that you might be reminded. In chapter 23, over at verse 6 and 7. Chapter 23, verse 6, or rather verse 7. We need not verse 6. Verse 7 of chapter 24. Chapter 24, verse 7. For the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, had broken up the house of God and also all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord, did they bestow upon Baal. Pastor, what happened for 6 years? For 6 years, rank apostasy devastated the church of God. For 6 years, she plundered the temple. For 6 years, she ravaged the temple. For 6 years, she made the worship of the true and the living God obnoxious to the people while she exalted Baal worship. She took the gold and she took the silver and she took the precious things of the temple, the things that signify God's redeeming grace in the life of sinners, the things that signify God's presence. Gold represents deity and it signifies the presence of God. Silver represents the purification of sinners through the work of Christ. We're like silver tried in the fire. Isn't that right? Silver is purified. It represents the redemption of sinners in Jesus Christ. And precious stones represent true believers. We talked about this before. God shall make up his crown on the last day with jewels. The jewels will be redeemed sinners chosen in Christ who made it through the fires of God's judgment because they have an eternal substance within them. And that eternal substance within them is Jesus Christ. Christ is our life. Christ is our substance, and he's the reason we're going to make it through the fire if you're a true believer. Now, if you're just a religious person, you're wood, hay, and stubble, and you won't make it through. The only way you and I are going to make it through is if we're hid in Christ. Am I making some sense? And you are dead, Colossians chapter 3, verse 3 says, and your life is hid with Christ in God, who is your life. And when Christ shall appear, then you shall appear also. How am I going to make it through the fire? In Christ. How are you going to make it through the fire? Only in Christ. And then when we look at Revelation chapter 21, that glorious picture of the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for a bridegroom, we see that she's decked in gold and silver and precious stones. She's just gloriously arrayed. Isn't that right? That's the believer. That's the church that has passed through the fires of this world, trusting in no one but Jesus Christ, his blood and righteousness, relying fully upon his grace, and can weather the storms of life because they're not looking to their own works, but the works of him whom God has sent. And so what we have here in this 24th chapter is what I've said to you is a prophetic truth that has been relevant over the last couple of hundred years, and that's this. Feminism has emerged from time to time throughout church history to try to destroy what God has set up as part of his original design. God made the man first, and then the woman. And the scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he made the woman for the man, not the man for the woman. And while the man is out of the woman is by the man. And redemption comes through a man, although the man himself comes through a woman, so that there is a connection designed to be, as we shared last week, when we talk about the distinction between male and female and the roles that God has given the men in contradistinction to the women, we are not denigrating women. We're not setting women aside. We're not saying, like some religious groups do, that women are not human beings. We're saying that women, in their essence, in their ontology, are equal to men. When they were created in the image of God, just like man. Man was created in the image of God, and when God created Adam, he saw in Adam Eve already. This is what the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 1:26. In the image of God created he them. So when he created man, he had already, in his own purpose of grace, created woman. In the fullness of time, that woman was to come out of him, be brought back by God to him, and work the scheme of redemption so that God would get glory through them. We call this a complementarian relationship. You guys understand what I'm saying? A complementarian relationship means that the man and the woman are not butting heads. They're not fighting. They're not vying for equal power. This is not the kind of battle that God's people are called to. We're called to work together on the premise of God's word, which tells us plainly what our roles are. And when we follow our roles, God blesses it. God blesses it. But from time to time, the devil is able to break through and get a hold to a woman and allow her to emerge through the weakness of the man. I'm here to tell you, the only way the serpent can get to the woman is through the weakness of the man. And in his compromising of the gospel, women have been risen up to places of leadership where they have no position. And this is prolific today in the church. And you wonder how they get there? Because of weak men. Men who have compromised the word of God. We call them sons of Athaliah and Jezebel. These are not sons of God. They're not sons of God. These are sons of Athaliah and Jezebel. And in order for Athaliah to have taken the throne, do you know what she had to do? Kill the seed. Isn't that what chapter 22, verse 10 says? And when Athaliah saw that her husband was dead, she went forth to kill the seed. Why? To take the throne. What do you mean take the throne? Usurp the authority. So the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10 through 12, this. I do not suffer a woman to teach or usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence, as also saith the scripture. For the man was created first and not the woman. The woman was in the transgression and not the man. God has a purpose for the woman. God has a purpose for the man. And whenever a woman is in a place of authority, whether she wants to admit it or not, she's usurping her authority. Now, to usurp authority means to take authority. Now, watch this. When you take authority, you have authority, but it's not rightful authority. When you take authority, you have stolen that authority. You bribed your way into that authority. You have manipulated your way into that authority. Even if you got there on the auspices of others who've gone before you to destroy the valor and the strength in the hearts of the men who should have kept the authority principle established. Well, you know, there were no men around, and so, you know, so somebody has to lead. No. Go find a man or pray and wait for a man. Pray and wait for a man. And by the way, while I'm dealing with that, you know, in terms of women and their ability to have influence and be effective in the church, that's not the argument. The argument is not, can a woman do something in the church? If the argument is, if the woman can't preach, she can't do anything, that's a faulty bifurcation. That's a faulty bifurcation. That's a faulty division. That's a flawed dichotomy. That's a superficial argument. It has no basis in logic. Because the woman is not called to be in authority over the man doesn't mean that there aren't tons of things that she can do that are germane, relevant, essential to the benefit of the kingdom of God. Here's what I'll say to a couple of you ladies who are, you know, wondering whether or not this whole argument is relevant, or should you buy into this Athaliah age and this Jezebelian age and find yourself in trouble with God. If you want to teach, if you want to encourage, if you want to be a guide to the blind, if you want to be ears to the deaf, if you want to be understanding to fools, take up the monumental task of training women to be godly. Take up the gargantuan chasm, vacuum, emptiness of our young sisters and our young daughters and our young women who don't have the example, who don't have the mentoring, who don't have the pattern of women who know what God's will is for women and set it down to the women. You will find yourself more than busy if you immerse yourself in seeking the agenda of helping your sisters. Because whether you want to admit it or not, your sisters are in a warfare. Your sisters are in a horrible warfare. They're being brought into captivity. They're being manipulated. They're being controlled. They're being deceived. They're being cursed. They're being damned on every hand. I guarantee you, if you immerse yourself in a ministry that is targeting the raising up of our sisters into a status of godliness, your work will be there for generations to come. The warfare is massive. And our sisters are being used and they're being slaughtered in the area of their role, that which God has called them to. And you can be very useful in the capacity of bringing them back to a place of being substantive in the purposes of God. You can do that. Now, I would encourage you to go down that route. And here's what I'll say. God will bless you if you do. God will bless you. Some of you ladies, you want to be effective in the ministry? Study, pray, seek God's face on how to help the restoration of families by teaching women how to be wives and good mothers and keep their stations at home. Are you hearing what I'm saying? You know, it has always amazed me. And they're ready to watch families just get decimated so they can preach to a bunch of broken families, broken homes, divorced and just mangled in every manner we can imagine. The goal of the gospel is restoration. The goal of the gospel is healing. The goal of the gospel is the recovery of that which is broken. The goal of the gospel is not for some woman to stand up here and pontificate to you something that she believes you need to hear. What you hear most of the time from your women who are calling themselves preachers is not the gospel. I've said it more than once. I haven't heard a woman yet preach the gospel. I've never heard a woman preach the sovereign grace of God as it is in Jesus Christ. I've never seen her set down who he is and what he did and who he did it for and where he is now. Never once. You see, it's a contradiction for her to be here. So she can't have the gospel. God won't give it to her. So her ministry will be politics. Her ministry will be prosperity. Her ministry will be personal growth. And actually, she's building an army against the men working for the devil. And so what happens is there's this continual generation gap or gender gap between the men and the women. And I told you this before, this is a principle of redundancy. Don't ever buy into the principle of redundancy. Why should we have two of the same thing? Why? Why do we need two of the same thing? Why do we need a woman up here pontificating and setting forth the word like a man? Because that's what happens. They get very manly. And so you sisters are sitting under manly women when what you could have is a man and give God glory. Okay, so now it'd be very clear to understand that this is what was going on. So Athaliah cannot be preaching the gospel when she's killing the seed. The ministry of preaching is to exalt the seed, to give honor to the seed, to promote the seed. And that seed is Jesus Christ. Am I making some sense? And I really do want to make it clear to you, ladies, there's a radical difference between godliness and religion. You've heard me say it before. There's a radical difference between godliness and religion. You may be a religious woman, but you're not godly if you're opposing the truth of the gospel. Athaliah was not godly. Jezebel was not godly. And so as a consequence, they made Israel horrible, horribly wretched in their idolatry. They perpetuated idolatry. They increased the transgressions among men. Jehoiada had a plan, though, and I want you to see this. His plan was in the seventh year. Again, that's verse 1 of chapter 23. In the seventh year of Jehoiada. In my title I have, in the fullness of time. The number 7 is God's number, isn't it? It's the number of perfection. The number 6 is the number of man. Did you know that? In 6 days God created the heavens and the earth. What was he doing? Working. And on that sixth day, he created man. He didn't create man on the seventh day. He created him on the sixth day. That man was created to work. So as long as you and I are part of that first Adam principle, you and I are working. We are working and working and working, and guess what? After the fall, we're working under the curse. By the sweat of your brow shall you labor all the days of your life. You're going to bring forth thorns and thistles, and from dust thou art, to dust thou shalt return. All the human race is under the curse of sin, under the curse of working. And the Bible tells us there is no rest for the what? Wicked. While as yet you and I are part of that six-day system, you and I are working, toiling, never able to enter into that rest, which only comes on the seventh day. Which only comes in that seventh-year period. That seventh-year period is a period of rest, which rest sinners find only in Jesus. So it's in this seventh year that Jehoiada, a type of the Holy Ghost, is about to bring forth the Son. In bringing forth the Son, the people of God, who have been toiling under apostasy now, apostasy for 6 years, are about to enter into their rest. Listen to what it says. I love the strategy here. Point number four, verses 2 and 3. Point number four. And they went out into Judah, that is Jehoiada and his warrior gang of men, and they gathered the Levites out of the cities of Judah. Do you see that? And the chief of the fathers of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem. Where did they go? They went to Jerusalem. Why did they go there? Because the house of God is there. Now, I want you to notice the strategy of Jehoiada. The first group of people that he chose was his warrior group, the men that were ready to lay down their life for the cause of the gospel, and then he went to the priesthood. He went to the priesthood. He went to the priesthood because the priesthood, as we've learned long ago, had the ministry of preaching the gospel, didn't they? The priesthood was the one who set forth the sacrifices. The priesthood were the ones who dealt with the washings. The priesthood were the one who dealt with the prayers. The priesthood was the one who dealt with the atonement. The tabernacle or the temple was the gospel in the Old Testament, was it not? The Spirit of God, therefore, then, when he is about to bring revival into a land, will take those men who are most committed to the gospel, ready to die for that gospel, and then begin to teach his preachers, teach his gospel preachers about what he's going to do. So he gathers the priests together. He gathers the preachers together. And he makes a covenant with them. See, the strategy is, before he takes this thing public, he's doing a very private work. He's bringing his intentions of exalting the Son to the leadership of Israel. And I've said this more than once. If your leadership is corrupt, your people will be corrupt. If the princes do evil, the people will do evil. If the priests are corrupt, the people are corrupt. If in your churches your leadership is corrupt, the people are, if you stay under them, you're corrupt too. And you know they're corrupt. You know they've gone contrary to the gospel. You know they've departed from the word of God. You know they're immoral. You know they're bankrupt spiritually. You know they've compromised the truth of the gospel. And you stay there, you're corrupt too. You're corrupt too. A body of people stands or falls on the integrity of its leadership. A body of people stand or fall on the integrity of its leadership. And when the Holy Ghost is working, he's going to raise up leadership that recognizes the preciousness of the gospel as the grounds upon which his people are redeemed and established. So the Levites are the ones who are given the charge. I want you to see the beauty of this. It's beautiful. Not only did Jehoiada gather together the warriors, he gathered together the priests, and he gathered together the fathers of Israel. That's what verse 2 says. And they came to Jerusalem. Now watch this. This is quite interesting. Verse 3. And all that congregation, the warriors, the preachers, the fathers, and all that congregation made a covenant with the king in the house of God. And he said unto them, behold, the king's son shall reign. Isn't that good? Watch this now. The Holy Ghost said to the leadership, behold, the king's son shall reign. What a promise. Even before the boy takes the throne, what Jehoiada says is, the king's son shall reign. Now, how does Jehoiada know that these men are going to actually go through with this job of exalting Jehoiada as king? I'll show you how. Go with me in your Bible to 2 Kings chapter 11. There's an alternative rendering of this, and it gives us a nuance that's worthy of our consideration. 2 Kings chapter 11. I want you to see this. This is quite interesting. In our account in chapter 23 of 2 Chronicles, it says that he gathered them together and he declared that the king should reign. And then he says in that same verse, as the Lord had said of the sons of David. In other words, he's reminding them of the covenant that God made with David, that of his seed should there be a man on the throne in Jerusalem and in Judah. He reminds them of what the word of promise says. But I want you to see this. I'm in 2 Kings chapter 11. Are you there? Listen to what it says in verse 4. This is quite interesting. And the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and fetched the rulers over hundreds, with the captains and the guards, and brought them into the house of the Lord. Where did he bring them? Into the house of the Lord. And he made a covenant with them. Watch this now. He made a covenant with them and took an oath of them in the house of the Lord. Now watch this. And showed them the king's son. Do you see it? Do you know what inspired these men to be ready to go to war against false religion? A revelation of the Son of God. A revelation of the Son of God. What Jehoiada, as a type of the Holy Ghost, is doing here is taking the ordained leadership, bringing them into the house of God, and revealing Christ to them. Revealing Christ to them. Now mark this now. No one knew that Joash was here. 6 years. Apostasy reigned. And the ignorant said, we're through with that patriarchal system. We're through with God ruling over us. We're through with the gospel. We're through with Christ being sovereign Lord and that message of redemption that they've been preaching for years and years, that God has a chosen people in Jesus Christ who shall be saved in an everlasting salvation. We're through with that now. We can swing the doors wide open and let everybody from all kinds of religion come in now under the auspices of a liberal ideology, this new age liberalism that's tainted with this feminine agenda. It's a pagan doctrine. They thought that they had destroyed God's plan. Didn't they? This is a theme running through Scripture too. Give me a few more minutes of your time. Every now and then throughout the Scriptures, it gets so dark. And when it gets dark, the wicked laugh as if they have triumphed over God's people. There are times throughout church history when it was so bad that there was no word of God to be found anywhere. When we get to Josiah, the last godly king, one of the things that I want to make known is he was utterly surprised to find the word of God hid in the temple. That's what's going on today, folks. The word of God is hid in the temple. There is no real true preaching going on hardly anywhere. You're hard pressed to find the preaching of the gospel in this generation. Show me. Show me, I'm still asking, show me where men are determined to preach Christ and Him crucified to guilty sinners and shut them up to Christ alone. I'm trying to find it now. You'll find it far and few in between because the Word of God is here today. Show me where there is a Christ-centered, God-exalting, Bible-based exposition of the Word taking place in your churches today. It's all entertainment. It's all entertainment. Show me. And so it is here. They thought that they had destroyed the gospel, but God had hid his son for an appointed time. Isn't that true? In Revelation chapter 11, it talks about the beast that rises up out of the bottomless pit. And he makes war with the two witnesses of Revelation 11. You hear some of our radio preachers calling the two witnesses Moses and Elijah as if they are going to be reincarnated. No. No, the book of Revelation is symbolic. It doesn't even make mention of Moses and Elijah. It simply makes mention of their work. Moses turned the water to blood. Elijah caused it not to rain for 3.5 years. Remember that? Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophet. They both represent the word of God. The word of God is that stewardship that's given to all of God's people by which we are called witnesses of God. So in the book of Revelation, the two witnesses represent the church who are preaching the word, who are persecuted by the beast. And the scripture tells us in Revelation chapter 11 that the beast ascended out of the bottomless pit when the testimony of the two witnesses was done and killed those two witnesses. Left their bodies strewn in the streets of Jerusalem, which the revelator said was Sodom and Egypt. Remember that? Strewn in the streets. They had so much vitriol and hatred for the preaching of the gospel that they wouldn't even bury the two men. Left them in the streets. You know what the text tells us also? They had a party. They went around sending gifts to one another, rejoicing that the two witnesses were dead. Now watch this. Who tormented them day and night with the preaching of the gospel. Oh, I hope the gospel doesn't torment you. I hope God's word doesn't torment you. I hope that you don't have a hard time submitting to the true and the living God. I hope that you understand it's a privilege to hear the truth as it is in Christ today. I hope you don't think that hearing the word of God is something you got to tolerate. You need the word of God. You and I live by the word of God. The word of God is our only hope. Hearing Christ preach is our only hope. And when the two witnesses are dead, there is no hope. So they went around rejoicing that the two witnesses were dead. Gave gifts to one another, had parties, spread it on the internet, sent it around the world. Church dead. No more gospel preaching. We put them in jail. We've legislated against preaching the gospel. So we don't have, all we got now is entertainment in our churches. We're happy. Everybody can get along. You know what the Bible says in Revelation chapter 11? After three days, literally 3.5 days, the two witnesses stood up on their feet. You know what that's called? The resurrection. You know what that means? You can't put to death a gospel preacher. Not for long. If you kill one here, God will raise up another one there. If you kill him over there, God will raise up another one here. You kill the preaching in America, it'll take off in Africa. You kill it in Africa, it's going to take off in China. You kill it in China, it's going to take off in Jerusalem. Wherever you kill one here, God will raise another one there. That is what Christ secured for us by his death on Calvary's tree. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth on me shall never see death. You can't kill the gospel. Am I telling the truth? You can't kill the gospel. And in fact, just to help you out with the book of Revelation there, the only time people got saved in the book of Revelation is right there. Right there. And the 10th part gave glory to God. The only time you hear of men giving glory to God in the book of Revelation is when the church was resurrected. And then it ascended up in their sight. And the nations were affrighted at the ascension of the church. They were brought back to that place that they had before they were killed. Where? Seated at the right hand of God Almighty, ruling with Jesus Christ, operating out of that power, that divine power that was given them through Christ by which sinners are saved. And that is the power of the Holy Ghost. If you're in Christ right now, you're seated at the right hand of God the Father. Do you believe that? If you're in Christ right now, you possess that authority which is of heaven by which sinners can be saved if God's so pleased to use you. Do you believe that? Yes. You and I are in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, having possessed all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies by which we are able to accomplish the work that God has called us to do. Even though our feet are down here on the ground, my citizenship is in heaven. And men may kill my body, but they can't kill my soul. And they might kill Pastor Jesse, but I'm telling you, God will raise somebody else up to preach this message of redemption. They killed John the Baptist, thought it was over with. Christ started preaching. They killed our Savior, thought it was over with. Then the apostles started preaching. They killed the apostles, and those whom the apostles preached to started preaching. And this gospel has been preached for 2,000 years up to this very moment. Why? Because Christ can't lie, Christ can't fail, and he can't change. He shall save his people from their sins. Am I telling the truth? So what's going on in our account is that they're feeling pretty secure. That is the sons of Athaliah. Feeling pretty secure. But what they don't know is that in the house of God, the Holy Ghost, represented by Jehoiada, has begun to reveal Christ to the leadership of the church. Now, do you know what happens when leadership has a revelation of the glory of God in Christ? They get emboldened to preach this message. See, right now, they're being taught of God. Like the 12 disciples were taught of Christ. Like Christ taught his disciples the truth of the gospel, and he began in Galilee revealing his glory to them when he turned the water into wine. And then he began to open the eyes of the blind and heal the sick and raise the dead. And then Peter, James, and John saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration when his imminent glory leaked out. And it was so full and so bright that they could hardly stand it. They knew that they were dealing with the true and the living God. And when he began to walk on the water and to steal the water, and when he raised Lazarus from the dead, they knew something was going on then, didn't they? And then when they crucified our Savior, he rose again the third day. He walked into the room. He didn't open the door. He walked through the door, and he told his disciples, "Don't fear. It's me. Touch my hands. Feel my side. I'm here just like I told you I was going to be. And now I'm going to my Father. And when I go to my Father, the business will be on. It'll be your turn to go out and preach this glorious redemption of Christ." Am I making some sense? It'll be your turn to go out and say, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together." That's what our text is dealing with. So Jehoiada is strategically working forth. Go back to our text so we can wrap this up. Jehoiada is strategically working forth, and our text tells us in verses 2 through 5 what happens. Verses 3 through 5, all the congregation was gathered together. Chapter 23, 2 Chronicles, a covenant made with the king in the house of God. And he said unto him, "Behold, the king's son shall reign as the Lord has said of the sons of David. This is the thing that you shall do." And what he did was strategically set up a group of the priests by the king in the temple. He set up one third by the king. He set up one third by the entrance of the house of God. And then he set up another third on the outside of the house of God. Why? Because he's about to make the king known to the public. Do you hear me? So now watch what it says. I'm in verse 8. So the Levite and all of Judah, according to all that did all according to what Jehoiada the priest had commanded, and took every man, his men that were to come in on the Sabbath with them that were to go out on the Sabbath, for Jehoiada the priest dismissed not the courses. Moreover, Jehoiada the priest delivered to the captains of hundreds spears and bucklers and shields that David had already prepared, left them in the house of God. Isn't that good? David said, "You know, I'm going to prepare weapons of war for my downline, so that they can continue to protect the message of redemption." Now, you and I know that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We know that they're mighty through God. You and I also know that the weapons of our warfare are not physical shields. But there's a shield, isn't it? And there is a buckler, isn't it? And there are spears and swords, aren't they? All of these are the weapons of the Word of God, the weapons of the Spirit of God, the weapons of the means of grace by which we accomplish God's purpose. Isn't that right? And this is why right before they came to take Jesus, Jesus told his disciples, "Go get a sword. Go get a sword." And do you know Peter was ready to go to work, wasn't he? See, Peter was one of those warrior fellas with our Savior ready to exalt Christ. He wasn't joking. The only reason he missed is because his job was fishing and not being a warrior. That's the only reason he missed. You got to have a little practice with that big old sword. Only reason he cut off that ear is because he, you know. But he meant it. He meant to cut that head off. Lord, I meant to get him. Lord, you know I love you. Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. Isn't that right? Peter wasn't going to let them take his Savior without a fight, will you? You've sat in churches for years and watched the gospel systematically get taken from you without a fight. See what I'm saying?
You just sat there and watched it. And then you came in one day and it was nothing but a vaudeville entertainment show. And you let them take the gospel from you. And I'm here to tell you, if you can let them take it from you, you never had it in the first place. And so look at what happens. I'm in verses 9 and following. Moreover, Jehoiada the priest delivered to the captains, verse 10, I'm sorry. And he said, all the people, every man having his weapon in his hand from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, along the altar of the temple, and by the king round about. Then they brought out the king's son. There you go. Put upon him the crown, gave him the testimony, and made him king. Do you see that? Jehoiada and his sons anointed him and said, God save the king. Do you realize what they just did? They just made all Israel know that we defy Athaliah. We absolutely reject her authority. We reject her rule. We reject her influence. Jesus is Lord. When they sat him on his throne, they crowned him. And we are to crown him king too, right? Crown him Lord. When they sat him on his throne, they gave him the testimony. Isn't that what the scriptures say? Now, the testimony is the law of God. You know that the king was the one who was to adhere strictly to the law. Deuteronomy chapter 17. They gave him the law of God so that the king would be obedient to the gospel too. But the testimony in Jesus' hand is more than the law of God. It's that covenant that his father made with him before the world began, by which he said, I must work the works of him that sent me and finish his work. We give Jesus the covenant because we can't keep it. Did you hear what I just said? We give him the covenant because only Jesus can keep the covenant. We crown him Lord because only Jesus can save. We give him the testimony because we need Jesus to fulfill his word in our place. Am I making some sense? And that's what they did. They exalted Jesus as Lord. They exalted Joshua as king, and then they anointed him. Now watch this, verse 12 through 13. I thought this was so funny. Now when Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, she came to the people in the house of the Lord. She hadn't been to the house of the Lord in 6 years. She hadn't been there in 6 years. She was worshiping Baal. And she had all Israel worshiping Baal with her. As far as she was concerned, the house of the Lord, where the gospel's preached, where the king is exalted, where men and women crown him Lord, give him the testimony, anoint him. She thought that business was done. All of a sudden she hears a shout. What does she hear? She hears the people saying, oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. And then she comes running. Here, I'm here to tell you, the enemy will come out of the woodwork once you start preaching the gospel. Is that true? He'll come out of the woodwork. He'll try to find out what you're doing. I'll tell you what you do. Just keep preaching the gospel. That's all you do. Just keep preaching the gospel. Don't get into any conflicts with him. He's doomed. He better bow the knee to Christ too. When they come in here, all we do is keep preaching the gospel. Either you bow or you perish. One of the two. We're not negotiating. We're not debating. We're not arguing. And we're certainly not compromising. Either you bow or you perish. You got it? And so they kept worshiping. Now watch this now. Verse 13. And she looked, and behold, the king stood at his pillar, at the entering in, and the princes and the trumpets by the king, and all the people of the land rejoiced and sounded with trumpets, and also singers and instruments of music, and such as were taught to sing praises. Then Athaliah rent her clothes and said, treason, treason, treason. That's crazy. How are you going to say treason when you stole the throne? Isn't that crazy? But I'm here to tell you, false religion is maddening. It's insane. It's insane. How are you going to cry treason when God didn't give you the authority? You see how insane this woman was? But God led her into the temple.
by virtue of the preaching of the gospel and the exaltation of the Son to do what our next point says. Look at it. The exaltation of the Son, point number 5, results in point number 6. False religion is destroyed when the gospel is established. Do you see it? False religion is destroyed when the gospel is established. This is a good rule of thumb, too, before we wrap this up. You're not going to win people from idolatrous religious notions by debates. You're not going to win people from idolatrous religious notions by apologetics. The only thing you can do if you want to go away with something is compromise, or you'll go away with nothing. There is no power in rationale or intellect or arguments or debates to bring people out of idolatrous theological positions. The only power that can break them out of the delusion, the false delusion of their adherence to false teaching and false doctrine, is the glory of God in the manifestation of Christ through the preaching of the gospel, and that by the Holy Ghost. That's the only way. And so you have to be determined whether or not you're going to believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes or not. But for you to argue with people is futile. But now when Christ is exalted, when Christ is crowned, when the covenant's given to him and he's anointed by his people, I tell you what, Athaliah will die. Watch it. Verse 14. Then the Holy Ghost, do you see it? He brought out the captains of hundreds that were set over the host and said unto them, have her forth. That is, take her out of here. Out into the open place. That's what the rangers are. And whosoever follows her, take them too. Watch this. And let him be slain with the sword. For the priest said, slay her not in the house of the Lord. Take that woman out of here. Get her and them out of here. And slay them with the sword. Why? Athaliah was part of Ahab's family. They were under the curse. As Jezebel was under the curse, so was Athaliah. She was part of Ahab's. Isn't that right? Slay her as Elijah the Tishbite had said. All your seed, Ahab, shall die. You know what's interesting about this? We got one more point. Is that when they killed Athaliah, they didn't even give her a burial. This is significant. Because all of the men kings in Israel, when they were slain, were given a burial. Even wicked Ahab was given a burial. You know why? He was a man. Did you get it? When her mama was killed a couple of weeks before, she didn't get a burial either. You know what she tried to do in chapter 11 of 2 Kings? I think it's chapter 9 of 2 Kings. When Jehu came to wipe out the house of Ahab, she hid in a tower. And she looked out the tower window and saw Jehu coming. And you know what she did? She tried to paint herself. She put on makeup so she could look good for him. She was still trying to deceive men. Isn't that right? Still trying to deceive men. Jehu looked up, saw that painted-faced woman, and he said, who's on my side? Three eunuchs popped their head out the window. I am. And she said, did Zimri have peace? Did the enemies of Zimri have peace who slew their masters? She tried to throw an idle threat at that point. But Jehu was nothing but judgment. He was unmitigated judgment. He wasn't being charmed. His mission was to destroy false religion. You know what he said? Throw her down! They took her and threw her out the window. She hit the ground. Her blood splashed on the wall. And Jehu trod her underfoot with his horses. And it's not coincidental that this woman was destroyed, her daughter Athaliah, in the horse's gate. She was trod underfoot of the horses and didn't even have a burial.
because God didn't honor her leadership. I hope you get the lesson. One more point. The joyful effects of obedience. The joyful effects of obedience. This is verses 18 throughout the rest of the chapter, 21, verse 21. And Jehoiada appointed the offices of the house of the Lord by the hands of the priests, the Levites, whom David had distributed in the house of the Lord to offer burnt offerings of the Lord, as it is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and with singing, as it was ordained by David. And he set the porters at the gates of the house of the Lord, that none which was unclean in anything should enter therein. And he took the captains of hundreds and the nobles and the governors of the people and all the people of the land, and brought down the king from the house of the Lord. And they came through the high gate into the king's house. Now watch this. And set the king upon the throne of his kingdom. Do you see that? Pastor, what's going on? Here's what's going on. Before Christ will ever be received as Lord publicly by hell-bound sinners, the church must receive Christ as Lord in the house of God. Before sinners receive Christ as Savior, the leadership must bow to him as Savior. Christ must be anointed king in the church before he's anointed king in the world. Am I making some sense? Before he's received publicly by the people, he better be received privately by his own people. His own people better exalt him as Lord. And I'm here to tell you, this here is a prophetic word. As he is king in his church, he shall be king one day over the whole universe publicly and openly as sovereign Lord. Do you guys see that? And see, the beauty of what Jehoiada did is seen in the last verse. And all the people of the land, what? So interesting, because the proverb says in Proverbs chapter 29, around verse 2, when the wicked rule, the people mourn. When you have wicked leadership, there's none but trouble. None but trouble. There's no joy. There's no confidence. There's no sense of security. There's no sense of real divine purpose. Just trouble. The joy is a facade. That's why in our churches they try to, you know, they try to muster up joy. You know, you under law to be happy when you come into the church. Why you have to be under law to be happy when you come into church? Why you got to sing and dance and stand up and run around the church when you come to church? Why you got to be forced to do that? If you know the Lord, wouldn't you be happy anyway? Aren't you happy when Christ is preached? Aren't you happy when the Lord is exalted and you're able to see a little bit of his glory? You don't have to be compelled to rejoice in Christ when Christ is preached. You don't have to be taught to go through the show of religious happiness and zeal when Christ is preached. It's nothing but perpetrating a fraud when you force people. Come on now. You got to clap now. Come on. You got to shout now. Come on now. Come on now. It's a shame when the people of God can't give God glory. It sure is. It sure is. But it's even more shame when the preacher doesn't preach Christ, who is the people's glory. And all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet. It certainly was. This was the seventh year. It was a year of rest. Christ was on his throne. Everything was set right. People were happy. I'm happy. Are you happy? And watch this. After that, they had slain Athaliah with the sword. Oh, the writer makes it very clear, doesn't he? Close out the chapter that way. After they had slain Athaliah with the sword, God's people were happy. Amen. All right, let's stand and sing our last hymn.